Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. True or false? Yeah, the idea is that unlike physical harm, if we stub our toe or we hit our hand or our finger with a hammer, we can't tell our toe that doesn't hurt. Can't tell your finger it's fine. You didn't feel that. The idea behind the well-known expression is that unlike physical harm, we can choose whether words will hurt us. And you've already told me we're not positive if that's true. Maybe we have some experiences that would tell us otherwise. There are a lot of different people throughout time and in our culture today who have tried to very simply clarify the power of words through a quotation. Let me share a couple more of them with you. A broken bone can heal, but the wound a word opens can fester forever. The tongue has no bones, but is strong enough to break a heart. So be careful with your words. Words have a magical power. They can either bring the greatest happiness or the deepest despair. Be sure to taste your words before you spit them out. Better than 1,000 hollow words is one word that brings peace. A lot has been said about the power of words, the power of our speech, for good and for not so good. Our culture today, if we look around, we get mixed signals about our speech and our tongue and our words. We live in a country that values and upholds freedom of speech, where we have the right to articulate our opinions and our ideas without fear of retaliation, fear of censorship, or legal action against us. But there are limitations to that freedom, right? There are laws against defamation and slander. There are certain occupations where confidentiality is part of the deal. If you have a job where you are given classified information, you don't have freedom of speech to share that. Food labels can't say whatever they want. You know, there are these limitations, even though we say we have freedom of speech. Some mixed messages. Then you could think about political correctness and the idea that there are certain things you can and cannot say. There are certain ways that you can say things, and the idea that we should pay attention to what we're saying, right? Just about anything could be offensive. At the same time, you turn on the radio or you find the unedited version more likely of a song, or you turn on the television at a certain hour of night in that particular program and you'll hear anything. Filthy language, graphic depictions of all kinds of things, it's out there. Mixed messages. We live in a Twitter culture that tells us be concise. Be intentional. You get 280 characters. We upped it from 140, but you still have to be concise. At the same time, there are plenty of shows where all they do is talk. Doesn't matter how long or how concise or clear, that's just what we do. We talk. People sit and we watch. So we have these mixed messages in culture, and anytime we're not sure, we can look at the Bible. Let's look this morning at a few things that the Bible says about our talk, about our speech. Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." In Colossians, Paul again writes, "Let your conversation be always full of grace." Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and one of the wise sayings in Proverbs is that too much talk leads to sin. Too much talk leads to sin. Enough said on that one. Proverbs 26:20, quarrels disappear when gossip stops. And Peter, quoting the Psalms, says, "Keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies." The Bible also tells us that the tongue reveals what is in the heart. Jesus said it this way, "For whatever is in your heart determines what you say." And John MacArthur, a writer and a scholar in our time, sort of echoes Jesus and says, the tongue is a tattletale that tells on the heart. It's an indicator of what's inside. The Bible is full of warnings about the importance of controlling our tongue, controlling our speech, but nowhere is it more clear than in the book of James. I have, for a long time, had a love-hate-love relationship with the book of James. If you've checked it out, if you've read it, James is just, he doesn't pull any punches. He's very practical. He says it like it is. I would love to sit down and have coffee with this guy because I just think he would have something to say to me. He's just very clear in his writing. Doesn't pull any punches. The general consensus is that the author of the letter named after James is the half-brother of Jesus. So Mary and Joseph went on to have additional children after Mary had Jesus. And what I find interesting about the possibility and the pretty good chance that this letter was written by the half-brother of Jesus is that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was his family, his brothers, that rejected him. And if we put ourselves in the shoes of a sibling of Jesus, it may not be that hard to see where they're coming from. Like, I grew up with you, dude. We had the same parents, right? What are you doing going around performing miracles, and why are crowds following you? And there might be a little bit of jealousy and envy in seeing Jesus do what he was doing and claiming what he was claiming. But I imagine they had to sit and think and realize, you know, there always was something special about Jesus. He never did disobey. There's something about him. And so for James, the half-brother of Jesus, what's great about him writing this letter is at some point in his life, he came to saving faith in Jesus. And his life was changed. He became a disciple, a follower, and he has this pastoral heart. And so he writes this letter. And the letter is, it's taken some hits through time because it doesn't contain the gospel. It doesn't have the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It's as if James assumes his audience knows this and just goes right to the practical application. What does that mean for your lives? What does that mean in these various situations? And it's actually been called, the letter, the book has been called a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of Jesus's most famous, if not the most famous, talks, his most famous sermons, because James so closely follows the sayings of Jesus. There's a lot in this book. James was writing to Jewish Christians outside of Palestine, and these people had scattered for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons for many of them was to avoid persecution. And so the original audience found themselves in a culture, in a society that wasn't consistent with the way of Jesus. Perhaps we can relate. The theme then of James's letter is that those who obey the word of God, those who claim to have faith in Jesus, will give evidence of him in their life. And for this reason, because that's the theme and that's the thing that James goes back to frequently, Paul and James have often been pitted against one another. Paul, another writer in the New Testament, a church planter, writes that we are saved by faith alone, by grace, through faith, that we cannot earn our salvation. And James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my faith by what I do, by good deeds, by good works. He says, faith without deeds is dead. Contradiction? It looks like it, but I don't think it is. I think Paul and James would agree with one another. In other cases, Paul writes that we are to live according to the calling that we've been given in Christ. He talks about how we should have fruit of the Spirit in our life, that there should be evidence, that we should strive to live a holy life. I think Paul and James would agree with one another. And this is good news. That both of these things exist, that there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn salvation. It doesn't matter how good you are, how well you perform your life of Christianity. The only way we are saved is because of Jesus and faith in him. At the same time, he doesn't want to leave us there. That this faith should work in our life and produce good fruit. That there should be change, which is good for us. This is good news that both of these things are true. And so the theme of James's letter is that those who obey God will have, who have faith in Jesus will give evidence of his life within them. So then the outline follows this series of tests, sort of marks of true faith. In persecution, in suffering, in trial, this is what true faith would look like. In temptations, this is what it looks like. In the matter of favoritism, this is what it looks like. Humble wisdom, that's what this is. The test of the tongue is one of those marks of faith. And he sort of holds up the tongue as the gold standard of this whole thing. The hinge, the summary of the letter, could be found in James chapter 1 near the very end, the last two verses. It says this: if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Ouch. Pure and genuine religion, he goes on, in the sight of God the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. I find it so interesting that James uses the tongue here, that he's focused on it here. We're going to look at the section in chapter 3, which is actually called Taming the Tongue. But James refers to the tongue and to speech and to our words throughout his letter. He holds it up as the gold standard of the mark of true faith. He's almost obsessed with the tongue as an indicator light for the way of Jesus in our life. And so we're going to look at the three analogies that James uses to make his point. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing, but makes grand speeches. Let's talk about bits and ships. I had to pronounce that very carefully in light of today's message. But this is the first analogy that James uses. I learned that there is a gap between the back and the front teeth in a horse's mouth, and that's where the bit rests. So it's not on teeth, it's on the gums in the horse's mouth, and it's attached to the bridle, which covers the face, and then that's attached to the reins, which the rider holds onto. And the bit puts pressure on this part of the horse's mouth and reinforces the other control signals that the rider is sending, like weight distribution and use of the legs. I've never ridden a horse, so this is just what I'm discovering. But apparently that's how it works. It's pressure in the mouth, and that little bit controls the direction the horse goes. Likewise, a rudder is a small flat piece at the stern, the back of the boat, and it, though small, controls the direction of the whole vessel wherever the captain of the ship wants to go. So through these two images, James is indicating we should not be confused by the size of the tongue in comparison with the whole body. Don't let that change how you think of this, because the tongue, though small, has great control to direct our lives. Put another way, if our tongues are under control, everything else will fall into submission. That's a huge claim that James is making. When I first graduated from college and began my working career, I started at a stamping plant in Marion, Indiana. We stamped truck parts or car parts. It's like cookie cutters, but real big for parts of vehicles. It was a manufacturing environment. It was a union environment. It was challenging. It was sometimes dangerous. I was a 20-something female supervising fork truck drivers. And there, it was interesting that the situation at Marion was unique in a couple ways, one of which was it was sort of a melting pot of employees that their home plants had closed. And so they had been forced, if they wanted to keep their employment status, their retirement plan, their standard of living, they were forced to move and work at Marion from towns and even states surrounding. So many of them moved their families and came to Marion. It wasn't a town they necessarily wanted to live in, but that's what they needed to do. Other employees chose instead to leave their families where they were and to get an apartment and stay in Marion Sunday through Thursday and then drive home on Friday 3, 4, 5 hours to the family. A lot of marriages didn't survive that kind of separation. A lot of families didn't make it through that situation. And so there were some fairly bitter employees. There were some angry people there for that reason and others, because life just happens sometimes and it leaves us hurt and bitter. And that was the case at Marion, and it seemed extra because of the situation. And so I'm entering this work environment, and I've heard some things before. I went to public school, I heard some stuff, but the things I heard on that plant floor, I have never heard again. Colorful language, it was not uncommon to cuss at someone on the plant floor or in a meeting. It just, that was commonplace. It was part of the work environment. Sexual innuendos were all over the place. Racial slurs, offensive jokes, you name it, I heard it. And before long, I said it. To fit in, I don't know that I made an intentional decision, but I started to use the language. I started to make the jokes. And then before long, I couldn't leave it there. I couldn't shut it off when I went home, when I went other places. And so I just started talking like that wherever I went, and I started thinking that way. My mind was in the gutter. I heard things, and it affected my life. That small part, seemingly small, of the tongue, of speech, really directed some of my life, made some relational changes and some decisions that I made. And I can see James's point that although it is small, it makes great boasts. It matters. It has power to control, at times, the direction of our life. I learned as I was looking up about the bit that a well-trained horse doesn't need very much pressure at all in the mouth from the bit. And so following James' analogy, to me that says, even when we lose control, if we begin to make changes and to work with the Holy Spirit and to allow him to work within us, it gets easier. That eventually the bit doesn't require as much pressure for the same kind of direction. And so if we've lost control, there is grace and there is hope to make improvements in that area and to change in that area. It gets easier as we grow. The second analogy that James uses is fire. Continuing in verse 5, he says, "But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself." I told you, James doesn't pull any punches. A single spark can start a forest fire compared with a single drop of water, which by itself cannot start a flood. Fire has the unique ability to reproduce itself. It needs fuel and oxygen to maintain combustion and to keep going, but it's not picky about the fuel that it has and that it uses. Whatever's in its way, it just begins to consume, right? Fire can just get out of control very quickly. It's an apt analogy for gossip. When we share something that we don't have the right to share with just one person, before long, it's gone. It's out of control. It's spread beyond what we intended, certainly. And with fire comes smoke, which often leaves longer lasting effects than the fire itself does. Even after the fire is put out, smoke can cover things with soot. It can cause corrosion. It certainly leaves an odor. If you've ever been somewhere where there was a fire, even if the fire's gone, you can smell it. You know it was there because of the smoke. And so whereas gossip may directly hurt the person that it is shared about, like fire, it has an effect on all those who hear it and the other people that may be part of it, like smoke. Gossip breaks trust not only with the person that it is shared about, but with those that it is shared with. This is sort of counterintuitive to our thinking. We can get the idea as we share something with someone that we maybe don't have the right to share, that I'm building trust with this person. I know something. I'm sharing it with you. We're closer. That's not really what's happening. That actually breaks trust with the individual that you're talking with as well, that we're talking with. That's how gossip works. James goes on. He says, people can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, he says. You can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. This is actually the first time in this section that James lets us know there is something powerful and positive. There's positive potential in our words, that they can be for good. We praise our Heavenly Father with our words. They can be a blessing to others. But he warns at the same time that if we do both, it's a contradiction. James' original audience would have probably heard this section and this analogy a little bit more profoundly than we might, because we live in a time and a place we're fortunate that water is easy to come by. But to the original audience of this letter, they knew that the discovery of a freshwater spring was life-giving. Entire cities and towns were built up around it. And so you can imagine the disappointment, the despair even, the disgust that discovering that fresh water source or what you thought was life-giving is actually undrinkable. Friends, as followers of Jesus, we are called to share, to speak the good news of Jesus, the truth and the life-giving power of his name. But when our speech is life-giving one moment and hurtful, harmful, prideful, judgmental, gossipy, cruel in the next, we live an incongruity. James calls it double-minded, and he says this should not be. And so throughout the letter, James holds up the tongue as the gold standard, sort of the mark of true faith. If we can control this seemingly little part of our body, it directs our life and it can be used for good things. But the word that he uses here, tame, is how it's translated for us, is really telling. Because the Greek word behind our word tame is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Mark chapter 5, which is a story of Jesus and the demon-possessed man. And in Jesus' encounter with this man, he confronts the demon, and the demon says, my name is Legion, which means we are many. So this man was greatly tormented by Legion, the demon. And it says, for he, the demon-possessed man, had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. No one. No technology they had, everything they threw at it, no one was strong enough to subdue him. That subdue is the same word that in James is translated tame. So what James is saying here is that perfect control of the tongue is beyond human capacity. We can't do it. at the same time, he says, do it. You have to tame the tongue, because if you don't, it is a restless evil. It will direct your life. But you can't on your own. What do we do with that? What do we do with that tension? We remember the framework of James's letter, that these things are indicator lights. They're gauges of faith working in us. And so when we discover that we're not perfect yet, there's grace there. That's what James is saying as well. In spite of all of the very strong language he uses to tell us about this problem, he says there's grace as well. How does this work? Have you ever walked away from a conversation, or you hung up the phone and you had this gut feeling of like, oh, why did I say that? Why did that come out of my mouth? That was hurtful. I didn't mean that. That was super gossipy. I didn't have the right to share that. Why did I say that? I think that's the Holy Spirit. I think that's conviction at work in our life. I think that's Jesus saying, I'm not done yet. I started a good work in you, and I'm going to carry it on to completion. I'm not done. I don't know if you're like me. The first thing that I do when I feel that, it's not sit in it and like, Holy Spirit, please work here. It's like, stop it. I don't want to think that. It's hard. I try to distract myself. I numb in ways. I try to downgrade it. Like, it wasn't that bad. Everything's okay. Maybe they didn't hear it that way. I didn't really mean it. And I just sort of try to get past that feeling as quickly as possible. But when I do that, I don't leave room for the Holy Spirit to work. I don't leave room for growth to happen. And so it's true, we can't do this on our own. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I have to believe that that includes control of the tongue. That there is power in Jesus, in his name, in his Spirit, for that kind of control in our lives. So it's not all on us. The power doesn't come for us. Praise God that he doesn't give us this command and this warning and say, good luck, right? At the same time, I think there are some things we can do. You've probably heard the expression, maybe as a kid, the warning that we should think before we speak. I think that still holds water today. Another one I was given as a child, and I've heard my mom say it since then, is garbage in, garbage out. It's that reminder that what I put in my mind is going to affect my heart, and the Bible tells us that that's what comes out of our mouths ultimately. And so we have a role in what goes in. We have the task of watching what we're watching, of paying attention to what we're consuming, the music that we're listening to, the people that we're around. We have a role in this as well. But there's grace. If I were to ask for a show of hands, which I will not, and I said, how many of us have hurt someone else with our words? If we're honest, every hand would go up, right? James told us we don't have the control to do this all the time. And if I asked how many of us have been hurt by someone else's words, every hand would go up there as well. Right? Because we have all at one point or another been on the receiving end of a hurtful remark, a harsh criticism that hit an insecurity, a biting response. We have been called harmful, offensive names. We've had something shared about us that we thought we had said in confidence. And sometimes we can let those things roll off and we can move on. But other times, a seed of bitterness takes root. And so this morning, I want to leave us with two things. If that seed of bitterness is true for you, this morning I want to encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit to work in that. Bitterness, I've heard, is like acid. It destroys the container that holds it. We have to let go of that, and forgiveness is part of that healing. We don't have to open ourselves up to that again, depending on the situation, but forgiveness is part of that healing process. The second thing I know to be true is many times when we are on the receiving end of someone else's hurtful words, of a name, we take that to heart. It becomes part of our identity. It's something that the enemy uses again and again to keep us down. And so this morning, I believe God wants to remind us that we are his beloved, that you are forgiven, that you matter, that you are beautiful, that you are strong, that you are loved. Regardless of the names that have been said against you, the name that Jesus calls you is your own, his beloved. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we invite you this morning to work in this way. Lord, if there are identities and names that we are holding on to that have been given us by someone else and that our enemy is using against us, Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would give us freedom from that as only you can, that you would remind us that we are your beloved. Thank you for calling us your children, for loving us in that way. And God, I do ask that you would continue to work in all of our lives as it relates to taming our tongue. We want to do good for your name, Lord. We want to build up rather than tear down, and we're not perfect at this yet. And so I just ask that you would work in our lives, that you would work in this way, that you would remind us of your grace, but continue to lead us into growth. It's in your name that I pray. As we close today, I want to remind you of the index cards. If you were given an assignment earlier in the service, I invite you to take that with you and follow through this week. I want to also make you aware that there's a baptism class this Wednesday at 6:30. If that's a step that you'd like to take, if you've not yet been baptized, that's an opportunity to come and hear about baptism and to make that step if you so choose. We would love to do that with you. So that's Wednesday at 6:30 here at Pathway. And now may the love of God, the peace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you as you go. You are sent.